All right, so today we get into the phrase in the Nicene Creed, only begotten. Only begotten. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We see that in Scripture. And the Creed, we confess that. So you look at your outline there. To get started, we got to backpedal a little bit before we get to talking about begotten. And there is a Trinitarian focus that Kevin DeYoung points out in the Creed. If you examine the Nicene Creed, you can notice that there are three main sections. And so what are those three main sections? But a section that covers the Father, a section on the Son, and a section on the what? The Holy Spirit, right? The three main sections to the Creed. And so this kind of tells us a little bit about what the early church was dealing with, right? The fact that this most important, earliest of creeds was dealing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reveals that that was very, very important to the worship of the early church and to us today, to have that ironed out. What do we believe about the Trinity? If you take any systematic theology class at a seminary, or you take a class on any sort of theology or doctrine that's dealing with what do you believe, you're generally going to start out with studying the Trinity. The doctrine of God and the Trinity, that he is three in one. And that is no surprise for us, because the Scriptures very clearly indicate that Jesus and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all to be worshiped as fully God. The early church focused on the Trinity in their liturgies, in their prayers, we see this, in their hymns, the baptismal formula, all of them being distinctly Trinitarian. In Matthew 28, we see that we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Very important for baptism, that it is not just done in the name of the Father only, but it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So being a Christian for the early church was about loving and worshiping and delighting in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Trinity is to be worshipped and loved and delighted in. And so the longest portion of the Nicene Creed is actually focused on the Son. The longest section is focused on the Son, on Christ. The shortest section is about the Father. The very first sentence there on the Father is the shortest part. The Son has the longest part, and then the Holy Spirit has a little bit more than the Father. And then the length of these sections, he points out, reveal a little bit about the controversy that we're talking about here. He points out a historical fact and a theological fact. So historically, there really wasn't a lot of controversy for the church surrounding the Father. Okay, that was pretty, there's one God, the Father. No one really argued about that much. In the surrounding culture, there really was an issue with there being one God, one Father. Greek and many other areas of religion, philosophy, believed in many gods. What was unique to Judeo-Christian faith was one God. But within that faith, there was not, you know, a lot of argument that there is one Father, one God the Father. There is a lot of theological debate around the Son and what it means for him to be fully God and what it means that he came and died. And so there was much more to deal with on that front, and that's why it takes up more of the Creed, right? So theologically, the Son is a central figure in the storyline of Scripture. We see that the focus throughout Scripture is highlighting the person and work of the Son. And that does not mean that one member is more important. It doesn't mean that the Son is more important than the Father, the Holy Spirit. It does not mean that. But God has chosen to work in a certain way, right? That he has revealed himself, the Father has revealed himself to us through the Son, okay? So we read in John that if you do not know me, you do not know the Father. If you do not know Christ, if you have not believed on Christ, you do not know the Father. To know the Father is to know the Son. We know God the Father through the Son, John 14, and only through the Son. And the Spirit's work, we know from John also, is to reveal who? Is to reveal the Son and his work. The Holy Spirit, J.I. Packer has often talked about, is like a floodlight, that he casts all the lights upon the Son to reveal him in all his glory, showing us more from the Scriptures and more from Christ himself, and what it means to believe on the Son. So the Spirit's work is to reveal and glorify the Son. So Jesus is the way to the Father, right? There is no other way than through the Son. And the Father has revealed himself through the Son. And the Spirit's work is to cast light on the Son that we might know him. So it makes sense that the most important creed in the history of the church is largely about the person and work of who but Christ. The person and work of Christ. So there is a Trinitarian focus to the whole creed. Now, discussion question for us: how does our belief in the Trinity, which would be orthodoxy, that's orthodox belief, how does our belief in the Trinity impact our life and our worship? Orthopraxy. How does our belief in the Trinity affect our life and our worship? Any thoughts? Yeah. So another question here is, can we pray to the Son? Can you pray to Jesus? Yeah, we can pray. Jesus is fully God. We can pray to Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, that's a good reminder that the three, he says he's either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. He can't be anything else. He's a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. And so we confess he's actually fully God. Here's another thought, Josh. Yeah. So it's really all his word. Yeah. I think just from a practical standpoint, sometimes I know it is helpful, especially if you're new to reading the Bible. Okay, who's speaking here in the text and the Gospels? Okay, this is what Jesus was saying. This is what a disciple was saying. Sometimes it can be helpful maybe practically, but yeah, exactly. Do you have a thought, Kimani? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, Christians, we worship a God who is three in one. He's Trinity. And he says, I will be with you. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. What a unique blessing, hard to fathom, that God would dwell with man, right? And that he would come in his Son and also fill us with his Spirit as believers. A very unique thing. And that, so that we as Christians walk through life knowing that we have God present with us always by the Spirit. That is very impactful for how we live and how we do life and how we worship. We live before the face of God, right? There's nowhere we can go that he is not. So this impacts our life and worship in many different ways, especially as Justin pointed out, if you think about other faiths, other religions, the Muslim faith, our belief in the Trinity really sets us apart greatly from how they function and how they worship compared to how we function and worship. What is there any thoughts on that? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And we, you know, practically the way that we worship in the Christian church is very simple, right? Very simple. It's the church is not a place, it's not a building, it's a people. And we just need God's word, right? Preached faithfully. We need some bread, some wine, some water. It's very simple. And you have other faiths that, you know, you may have to make a great journey to go to an actual location. And there you have to do certain things. The freedom that we have because of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that we can worship anywhere, right? By the Spirit and in truth. We're not called to make some grand trip in order to exercise our faith. But he has given us simplicity. And also the fact that, and we won't get into this too much, talking about the Trinity much more, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the way that their relationship works, they do not need us. They do not need you. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully satisfied and happy in and of themselves with overflowing love. And that love overflows to us, but it does not need us to exist. Most other religions run into a problem with that. Every other religion is going to run into a problem. So we'll move on now. Also, he talks about the doctrine of God. When we cover that first sentence, there's a couple basic things before we get to talking about Christ that just need to be stated about what we believe about God. Number one, there's only one God. This is what the Israelites believed, obviously, and few in the Roman world believe that. There is only one true God. He is the Father. That one true God is the Father. That does not mean he is biologically male, for he is a spirit. God is a spirit, and we worship him in spirit. And God has revealed himself with exclusively masculine names and titles. We see throughout Scripture that though God is a spirit, he reveals himself with masculine titles and a masculine gender. He is almighty. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. The Creed uses the Greek word pantokrator. There's different ways you can try to say that Greek word, which means ruler of all or almighty, ruler of all or almighty. What's interesting is that 9 out of the 10 times that word is used is in Revelation, and it's used interchangeably for the Father and for the Son. So what does that tell us if this word almighty is used for the Father in the same book as it is used for the Son? Well, it tells us that the writer, John, was seeing that there was the same power attributed to the Father and the Son, right? The same almightiness of the Father is spoken of for the Son because they are both God. And so those are some of the things that we find when we pick up on in the New Testament and the Scriptures. And lastly, God is the creator of everything. Everything visible and invisible exists because God willed it. This is one of the first things, right, you teach your kids as you're coming through the catechism. What did God make? God made all things. He made everything. There's nothing that he did not make. And God alone exists independently in and of himself. He's the only being that exists independently in and of himself. So those are some of the things we know about God the Father, the doctrine of God the Father. And then we move into, in the Creed, what do we believe about the Son? Well, we believe that he's the only begotten Son of the Father. And Arius had a different understanding for what that means. So did Arius believe that Jesus was begotten of the Father? Yes, he would say that, and he would say that he believes that. But what did he mean when he said that? That's where the difference occurs, right? So the Greek word for only begotten is monogenes. It has 5 uses in the New Testament. You see it most, or actually all in John and then 1 John. And it translates sometimes, depending on which translation you're using, sometimes it'll say only, one of a kind, or only begotten. The KJV exclusively uses only begotten. But every translation of the Nicene Creed uses only begotten to get this idea across. So Jesus, being only begotten Son of the Father, is one as the Father is one. He is one as the Father is one. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. So he's not 200%, but he's 100% man and 100% God. Don't ask me to explain that. He is not 50% man and 50% God, okay? So that is a common thing. Our minds don't comprehend, like, how do we talk about the Christ? He is fully man, fully God. He's not 50%. He's not 50-50, but he's 100% man, and he's 100% God. And that is what we confess. And the Council of Chalcedon clarifies that in 451, that Christ is one person with two natures. One person with two natures, fully God and fully man. And for our salvation, that is extremely important. We won't get into the two natures of Christ. That can be another time, but that is extremely important for your and my salvation. The names, Father and Son. Well, God is a Father because he has a Son, and Jesus is a Son because he has a Father, right? The way the Father relates to the Son is by begetting, and the Nicene Creed states that the Father generates the Son, and the Son is from the substance of the Father. So when the Creed is saying that the Son is begotten, it is saying that the Father is generating the Son, and the Son is from the same substance, okay? They're not different gods, not different substances. The Father is unbegotten, and the Son is begotten. So what, there's something you could say about the Father that's not true of the Son, right? The Father is unbegotten, but the Son is begotten. And there's something true we could say about the Son that you can't say about the Father. The Son is begotten, but you cannot say the Father is begotten, okay? So the Father is unbegotten. He has begotten his Son, and they are of the same essence. The Arian controversy, the problem the Arians had, was that they agreed Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, but they meant something different. Arius meant something different. His language meant that he believed that he was created, that in saying the Son was begotten, that there was a time, what he says, that there was a time when the Son was not. So Arius believed that there is a time when the Son did not exist, that there is a time in which the Father begot him and he was, in a sense, created. And so the early church, in forming the Nicene Creed, this is what the argument was about, was saying, no, he is not, Jesus does not have a starting point. He is eternally existent as the Father is. He has existed from the beginning with the Father. There is no beginning to the Son. So Arius would not object to saying most of the Nicene Creed. He wouldn't object to saying most of the Nicene Creed. But he would have a different belief as to what he meant by portions of it. And so that's why it has to be clarified. Arius wrote a letter to the Bishop of Alexandria arguing that the Son, timelessly begotten by the Father, was created and established before all ages and did not exist prior to his begetting. So there we see him in his own words making the error that we must be so careful to point out. That Arius believed that the Son was created and established before the ages and did not exist prior to his begetting. Therein lies the issue. That Arius believed there was a time when the Son was not. So, having talked about the Arian controversy, why was that belief, why was Arius's belief so dangerous for the church? Why was the Arian controversy so dangerous for the church? Yeah, exactly, yeah. And there are many faiths that believe that he was a good messenger, right? Yeah.
So, like, if you say that Jesus was created at a certain point, then his existence is dependent on the Father, and therefore he couldn't be God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exactly the point, right? Yeah, is what they're seeking to argue in the creed and protect is the godness of Christ, of the Son, that he is fully God. And that's what they're seeking to protect. Exactly. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, Jesus accepted worship as God, and so he would be blaspheming, right, if he was not actually God. Yeah. In the back, Jennifer, did you have something? And then Josh? Yeah. Yep. Yep.
A lot of the Bible doesn't make sense for Adam.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Colossians is a pretty essential passage for understanding the belief of the early church and of the apostles for Christ, is that he was God. He was there at creation. Yeah. Josh.
I wanted to address the second part of the question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think it shows the importance of control of Christianity and clarity in our beliefs, because as you said, Arius didn't have a problem saying that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, but he meant something different. So
yeah. Yeah, and that's the whole reason we have the creed, right? That we have these creeds and confessions, because that needed to happen. We needed help to clarify what do we believe the scriptures mean, and with amongst each other, and why do we have in the PCA we have the Westminster Confession, we have the Shorter Catechism, and these things help us define, well, what do we mean by Trinity? What do we mean by justification? What are we saying when we say that Jesus is the only Son of God? And giving us some clarity and something to share with others and explain what we actually believe. Because sometimes one person's definition of a word is different than yours, right? And we have to define what the Bible is saying and come to conclusions correctly about that. So that is an excellent point. What can we learn from this controversy? Well, language means something, and sometimes we need to define what we mean by those words. Any other thoughts before we move on from that question? Yeah, that's an excellent point. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, how can he be protected and eternal if he had a starting point? Could there be an ending point? Yeah. Yeah, well, and at stake, right, is always the gospel and our salvation, is the person and work of Christ, who he is. If he is not fully God, if he is not eternal and infinite, then our salvation is at stake. He cannot save a people for himself. Very important. I think that some of the things we can learn from the controversy as well, is that the early church was dealing with some of these questions. We have different questions now. They weren't dealing with inerrancy necessarily. That's something we've dealt with more now. We could go into lots of weird issues the church has to meet today and define what do we mean by terms. Never thought we'd have to define what is a male, what is a female, but the church is in a position where we have to do that, right? What is marriage? The early church wasn't having to define for anybody what marriage is. That's something that, unfortunately, we have to deal with now. So we can learn much from these controversies in defining our language and what we believe and what the Bible says and what it means. Sometimes it just looks different. So moving on, the Nicene Creed, therefore, to clarify what we believe, made four statements to refute Arianism. Four statements. First, the Son is God of God. Okay? God of God. Now, this is not like, holy, 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 holy of holy, or anything like that, but it is more like God from God. This is God from God. The of is referencing derivation from, so that Jesus is God from God, suggesting that the Son is the same kind of God from which he comes. The Son is not a part of God, but holy God of holy God, okay? So Jesus is not a part of God the Father, but he is fully God as the Father is fully God. He is from God. Second, the Son is light of light is the phrase that the creed uses. The Son is of the same essence of the Father. The stuffness that God is made, that the Father is made out of, is the same stuffness that Jesus is made out of, okay? The essence, the stuffness. It is not different. There is no difference in the essence of the Father and the essence of the Son, okay? The Son is not a different kind of light than the Father, and the Son is not a lesser light than the Father, okay? So it's not like the Son is a little God and the Father is the big God, but they are both fully worthy of worship and fully God, the Son and the Father both. One is not lesser than the other. The Son is very God of very God. And it seems like some of these phrases, are you repeating yourself in the creed? They're trying to be careful and get at every little aspect. The Son is very God of very God. The Son is not less than the Father. And the Arians may have affirmed the first two statements, but they could not affirm this third one because the Arians believe that the Son is a different kind of God. He's a different sort of God. And so they could not confess the third as they may have been able to affirm the first. And then lastly, the Son was not made. The Son was not made. The Son's begottenness is an eternal begottenness. So there is never a time when the Son was not begotten. The Son has eternally been begotten of the Father. No one created him. No one created the Son. He was not made. There never was when the Son was not. There never was a time when the Son was not. So the Arians believe that no one could be begotten without being made or created. The Arians believe that begotten meant, that word means, that you had to have been created at a point in time. And what we're arguing in the creed, and they were arguing in the creed, is that the eternal begottenness of the Son is different than the begottenness of I and you. We are begotten in a different way than the eternal God. There is an eternal begottenness of the Son. And this, you know, this is something that I remember being in a Bible study years ago, before I went to college, with somebody's house, a bunch of people getting together to study the Bible, going through Colossians and reading, he was the firstborn, speaking of Jesus, firstborn of all creation. And we, in all of our young ineptitude, decided like, oh, okay, Jesus was the firstborn. Well, then he was the first thing created before anything. And so we were all talking about how Jesus was created. And you're like, huh, he was the firstborn, he's created. Having no historical context, having no theological study of the passage and what it's actually meaning, we had very quickly read that passage and come to a great heresy from the early church, being freshly believed, misreading the text. And so how important it is that we do have creeds like these, that we do have this history of the church standing on the shoulders of giants, as many would say, helping us to understand the scriptures and to not fall into the same misunderstandings that many in the past have, right? But we get the privilege of moving ahead much more quickly because we have so much good teaching, right? We have so much to rest on and lean on. And so that we know that in Colossians, when it says firstborn, this does not have to do with being created, but it has to do with the position of the Son with the Father. He, being fully God, inherits all things. All things are his. And it has nothing to do with being created. So lastly, we'll look at the doctrine of the Son's begottenness, which we've kind of gotten everything that I think that we need to get out of it. But we call this eternal generation, the Son's begottenness. You can call that eternal generation. It's a mystery. It's hard to understand with our human minds, that one essence begets the same essence, but it does not involve physical reproduction, right? That the Father and the Son are of the same essence, the same stuffness. They are not different, but there was no physical reproduction there. The Father has eternally generated the Son. So it is hyperphysical, it is infinite, ineffable. does not take place in time. It's hard to fully understand it. But this belief in the Son's begottenness holds several truths together at one time. You see there in under B, it holds together the fact that the Son is the same essence of the Father. At the same time, the Son is distinguished from the Father. There is a distinguishing between the Father and the Son. The Son is of the Father. He is from the Father. But the Father is never from the Son. The Father is never of the Son. So the begottenness that we confess here of the Son encapsulates all these things at the same time, holds them all together at the same time, that the essence is the same, that they are distinguished from one another. The Son is from the Father is not from the Son. Okay? It holds those things together. So the Godhead consists of multiple persons, but one essence. See, in John 14, it says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Meditate that on that for a while, and see if your mind does not begin to unravel. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Mysterious, though not unreasonable or irrational. So our faith, in many ways, there's some mystery, but it does not mean that it is unreasonable or irrational, because we are finite and we do not fully grasp the infinite. We are finite and we do not fully grasp the infinite. So last question for us, if our faith is rational and reasonable and yet has an aspect of mystery to it, how do we reconcile that faith that is rational and reasonable and yet full of some mystery? How do we reconcile those things? Yeah. It's an excellent point. Yep, Nick.
I think it's important to remember that our faith is given to us by God.
Mm.
And there, He gives us the capacity to understand that which we need to understand, that which we need to know about Him, to love about Him.
Yeah. 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 Justin.
Sorry, my science degree is down here, but one of my favorite things is to talk with students about is the main particle reality in the light and how light is both a wave and particle at the same time. How does that represent?
Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, there's so many things, right, in the universe that we don't fully understand and comprehend. How much more would we not, you know, be able to confess that, like, the infinite God, the creator of all things, that there's going to be parts that we as finite human beings just will not fully comprehend yet, yet thought.
Thank you.
Yeah. 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 Right, yeah. Yeah, yeah, agreed, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in the same like way, like you can't just like poke holes in someone else's argument because that would essentially be if you're talking about the Trinity trying to like poke holes in an argument of something that you're doing your best to explain or understand, but it's surpassing like man's finite knowledge, then in order to poke holes you almost have to put yourself on the level of saying I am big enough to understand God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's also like a practice in faith as well of like, that's a humbling thing to say.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I will never understand that.
Yeah. Yep. All right, last thought before we go.
I just want to plug Robert's story. If in the book, Not a Chance, he tells a story
Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, great. We will close with that. Go listen and read R.C. Sproul, and he will continue to blow your mind and help you in your faith, right? Okay. All right, well, let's pray to close.